2 Peter chapter 3 is going to be on the screen behind me. If you have your New Testaments, you'll want to follow along. One of the more difficult passages that we'll continue to unpack this summer and into the fall, but it's a passage that has kind of become part of the subconscious of Christianity in America. And I want us to think about this text today in light of some other passages. So the writer says this in chapter 3, "But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with this promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home." I don't watch Jimmy Kimmel very often, though when I do, I always think to myself, why don't I watch Jimmy Kimmel more often? But he did by the way, he's not usually the intro of a sermon following 2 Peter, but hang with me for a second. He did an interview, actually, he orchestrated a set of interviews recently that really captured my mind. He sent a team of reporters to a music festival in California called Coachella. Now, Coachella is like California's Bonnaroo, for those of you who know Bonnaroo here in Middle Tennessee. So Kimmel sends a group of reporters to Coachella to ask those who are participating in this festival about bands that do not exist. Okay, so here was his theory. His theory is that at least half, maybe more, of the people who attend these kinds of concerts want to give the appearance of knowing music more than the fact of whether or not they know the music, okay? So the idea is, and this is true of young adult culture specifically, but Americans in general, we care more about perception than we do reality. That's why we use the phrase in marketing in the West, perception is reality, right? Which we all know isn't true, even if that's how it functions in our everyday lives. Okay, I wanted so bad, like I've done in the past, to show you this clip. There's just so much editing to be done from the curse words that I just didn't think I could keep my job and show it to you on a Sunday morning. And you know, I'm not afraid to show you different stuff, but I just couldn't pull it off. So let me give you one snapshot of one conversation. Here's what the reporters did. They created fictitious names of bands that obviously don't exist. And then they asked different men and women at the concert to tell the world what's so great about the Muppets or the New York Giants, like made up names, right? My favorite is one girl in particular who says something to the effect of, yeah, I'm going to go see them. I've already got them on my list. I got the tickets. And the reporter's like, really? You got the tickets for them? Where? And she's like, yeah, well, it's in my bag. It's in my car. Like, why do you want to go see them? Well, I got their album, and they're just so hard to explain. Like, there's just like, and then she says my favorite line. She goes, there's just this vibe or this essence. Like, they just give off energy. Like, you just wouldn't believe it. And you're like, that's right. We wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't believe it. But she, in her mind, you could tell, was so convinced of this band that didn't exist, it was so easy for her to lie right to the camera. So they go on and on with these several different people. And it's really funny at first, and it honestly remains funny through the whole thing because you think, oh man, these people are going to have to watch this, they're going to have to explain it to their friends, you know. But then I felt like this sadness come over me because, like humor wants to do, I realized how true my own life was a model or a parallel to her. How much of my life is trying to convince people of stuff that sometimes I don't know what I'm talking about. How much time do we spend in Christianity trying to convince people of stuff that even as we're saying it, we're like, I'm not sure how that, I'm, What I want to suggest is that the New Testament gives us robust language and incredible imagery and this wide, deep, expansive story. That as we march, as we've been doing for several months now, several weeks, from the beginning of the story to the culmination of the story, that is, where is our story headed? Where is human history moving? That the New Testament gives us broad, deep, rich language to appreciate both the mystery and the sacredness of where God is moving us in our lives together. Okay, so as we're going to kind of remember where we've journeyed, I'm going to do a wrap-up next week. But as we remember the journey this week, I just want to remind you one thing. Some of you are here a lot on Sundays. Some of you, because of a variety of reasons, only come once a month, or maybe you come twice a month. So in some ways, I want to remind you the essence of what we talked about in the story. The story is really about God. It's about a story God created, God has sustained, God has moved, God has acted, God has surprised, God has done all of these different things. So it's primarily a story about God, but it's also a story about God has, in vulnerability, chosen to give himself over to people like you and me. To broken, sinful, prideful, slow to learn disciples. And so in many ways, God is the center of the story, but God has kind of pulled us on each side and he says, okay, see this unfolding drama before you? Like, I need you to partner with me and to be a part of this. So you are the walking, talking paradox of divinity and dust. You both bear the image and love and likeness of God, and you are also a worm, a sinner, that you come from dirt. And this is the paradox that Genesis gives us from the very beginning. And at some point in Israel's history, as Israel had been kicked around, living in exile, experiencing all this dislocation and marginalization and isolation, somewhere in the middle of that, they had told these stories for so many generations that someone or some group inspired by the Spirit said, you know, we really ought to tell this story because in many ways it's a story that's too good not to be true. And so you remember that first week where we looked at Genesis, when God speaks creation into existence. God's word is so powerful, so mysterious, so direct that he can just speak and canyons form and trees root up and water and sky are separated. And you have the Grand Canyon, you have the sun and the moon and the galaxies. You have the Milky Way, and then you have Earth within Milky Way. And we know that the Earth is this tiny little cul-de-sac in this larger neighborhood, and Milky Way is just one of billions and billions of galaxies. But it's God's creative force that every time God speaks, life just happens. Everywhere God goes, life just explodes. It's like life can't help but be the result of God's presence. And God looks and he calls it good, and he says about you and me, he says, very good. And as sin and violence and darkness creep their way into that relationship, as it seems to happen in almost every relationship, there is a rupture. Some have said there's a divorce. And while Adam and Eve move away from the garden and have to experience the consequence of the shalom's disruption, God is still going to be with them. In that moment of crisis, God wrestles with the truth, the reality that maybe, perhaps, this story isn't going to go exactly like he thought it might, which raises some really important questions about how God responds to our sin in the world. Even in the garden, God has made himself so vulnerable. And the epitome of vulnerability is rejection. But even in being rejected, God still agrees to be with humanity. He still agrees to partner with them. And this is what he promises to do. He creates a covenant with Abraham, who's not a Jew, to create a whole group of people through Abraham and Sarah to say the garden isn't just an idea and it's not just the location. The shalom, the purpose, the work, the vocation, everything that happened in the garden can exist in the hearts and lives of men and women. And so rather than God just being tied in that moment to a location, now God is going to drench the whole world. He's going to partner with creation, and Israel is the primary carrier of that story. Israel is going to be the midwife between God and humanity. This is why we're caught off guard with Jesus, because we don't think this is what the midwife is supposed to look like. Okay, so God creates this covenant with Israel. And it's, you say no to all these things so that you can say yes to God. It's not that God is angry, just say no. It's not like God is holding back. God understands how we're wired, that when we say no to other things, we have more space in our lives to say yes to God. Yes and no always work together. And some of us are surprised at this point of the story, because this is a relational God. This is a God who's seeking us through art and music and sermons and worship and relationships and pregnancy and marriage and like all the things that make life great. The Old Testament says this is God's way of pursuing you, and it challenges the way that we've thought about God as our judge. See, we think God is out to get us. We think God is on Franklin Road with the radar gun just waiting to catch us in a trap. And the Old Testament starts to kind of turn that on its head and say, this is not the heart of the God who created the cosmos. You remember that story? Some of you have heard me tell it a few times. Eugene Peterson, the great writer, wrote translated the Message. Maybe it's a translation. But he tells a story about really recognizing the absurdity of the love of God as a little boy. He lives in Montana as a little boy. He's walking back and forth from school to home, when Garrison Johns, the town bully, starts picking on Peterson. Peterson says in one of his memoirs, he says, when you're Peterson, you can say one of my memoirs, right? Like, how many of us have multiple memoirs? But he says in one of his memoirs, Garrison Johns kept calling me the Jesus sissy, the Jesus sissy. And he says, I got so fed up with it, I went to my mother and I said, Mom, what am I supposed to do? I feel like we're the only Christians who live in Montana. Like, I'm getting picked on. And he's a young boy. And his mother says, you know the Sermon on the Mount. The love of God is absurd. You don't return evil for evil. You love him. You pray for him. You turn the other cheek. All stuff that works really well with a 10-year-old boy, right? So Garrison Johns continues to just pummel and pick on Peterson. Finally, Peterson says, one day I snapped and I grabbed his neck and I threw him on the ground, and it was like Robin Hood. Now all the crowd was waiting to see what was going to happen to the town bully. And Peterson jumps on Garrison Johns and he's punching his face, and he said, I could see red blood coming out of his nose like a crimson stain on the snow beneath his body. And I realized in that moment, what am I doing? My mom's going to kill me. So I said to him, say uncle. Say mercy. And Johns refused because his reputation's on the line. And so he continued to beat this bully. And now the whole crowd's turning. They're chanting his name. Gene, Gene, Gene. And he realizes he is going to be in so much trouble with his mother when she finds out. And he said in that moment, in his memoir, he says, in that moment, I said to Garrison Johns, my great nemesis, the only thing I could think of to get me out of this, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Garrison Johns throws his hands up on the ground. He says, I confess, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And Peterson writes in his memoir, Johns was my first convert to the Christian faith. Like, if you reverse that, that's the view of God that we had, that God is going to beat us in to holiness. God is going to beat us into submission. And the Old Testament, in the midst of a very chaotic and violent culture, starts to play a different song with a different melody and different lyrics. That through poets and through philosophers and through preachers and through priests, God is trying to articulate the vision, the dream he has for humanity that started way back in the garden. And as we've been trying to reach out to God, pathetically, God has always been trying to reach out to us. That's what Da Vinci was painting. And so in the midst of this, In the midst of this, something remarkable happens in the story. I would argue something happens in the Jewish and Christian story that is not said in any other religion about God. And this is something that makes us very uncomfortable, but it's central to the heart of the Bible, that God looks at the way the story is unfolding, and it's as if God is saying, perhaps I haven't done enough. Perhaps I've held back. And if you're uncomfortable with that, or if you're uncomfortable with God changing his mind, just live in the Old Testament for a while, where God watches and he sees how the story unfolds, and then he responds. And then we move, and then God responds. God's not a dictator or a puppet master. He is partnering with us. And when God becomes flesh in Jesus, it's like Shakespeare at the height of his writing career saying, I'm going to write myself into my own story. It's God with sandals. God with skin. And this is the thing about Jesus. Everything we want to believe about God is true in Jesus. And everything we don't know what to do with is true about us. Everything we don't know what to do with in terms of Jesus' life is also true for what it means to be human. So Jesus stands between God and humanity. He's like the perfect intersection of both God and flesh. And he says to God, these are your children. And he says to us, this is your God. If it can't be said of true, if it's not true of Jesus, it's no longer true of God. And that way, that life, that kingdom, that ethic, that teaching, that cross, that implication, it put Jesus in the ground. But the love of God for how Jesus had lived was stronger than the death the religions and the empires of the day dealt Jesus. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, the church was birthed into the world. The church was launched. Within half a century, the church had moved from London to North Africa, what we would call London today, just in the south of England to the north of Africa, all the way east to India and in just sketches of China. Within 100 years, the church had become one of the most global movements religiously the world had ever seen. And you can say all you want about the hypocrisy of Christianity, and it's there and it's true. But you also have to deal with the explosion of the church of men and women, some who could read, many who could not, who spoke a common Greek language. Some of them didn't speak any Hebrew or any Aramaic. Some of them were artisans, were wealthy, were successful. Some of them were as blue collar could be. But they came together in sacred gatherings like this, and they kept telling the story so that they could keep living the story together faithfully. And then they started to sing a song that we see in places like Philippians 2 and Revelation 21 and 2. They started to sing a song about where human history is moving. And this is the song. Jesus came and was missed the first time. He will come again, and he will not be missed the second time. Right? This is the one thing that Jews and Christians today in modern America absolutely agree on. We're both looking for the Messiah. Christians just happen to believe the Messiah has already showed up once. But both of us are looking for the Messiah's last coming. So Paul picks this up in Philippians 2, if you have your New Testament, and this is what he says about the end. He says in Philippians 2, in a very fascinating move, he takes a song that predates his own conversion. While he was the jihadist terrorist, which we explored last week, the church was singing this song, and when he becomes a disciple of Jesus, he takes the songs of the church and shapes his theology around them. And he says, Paul says about Jesus in chapter 2, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The central word in that whole text is Lord. Paul is writing to Philippi, where we now know Caesar had basically enacted this huge PR campaign. Archaeologists have actually found a hairbrush that women used at night to brush their hair, which had an inscription of Caesar and his titles as a way of reminding them who was really in control. Now, I know some of you love you some George W. Bush, but do you want him on your hairbrush? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, he was so intentional about having his image and his role in the world recognized and honored that they were making hairbrushes with his picture. And in that context, Paul writes and says, the guy who's plastered everywhere is an imposter. He doesn't run the world. It's Jesus who's Lord. And notice the move Paul makes. He goes from Jesus's first manifestation, his first incarnation, to his second. Because while Jesus was veiled in his first, his second coming will be unmistakable. And this is what Paul says through the hymn. Every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. Now, I don't know about you, but in my family, we were taught that every means every. So think about what he's saying. When he says every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, what he's saying in some sense is that the day of resurrection, the day that Jesus promised all of us would experience, will be perhaps the single greatest moment of evangelism in the history of the church. What I mean is, some people die and you think, oh man, God just didn't get them. And I come along and say, it's not over yet. Because just because your body's in the ground, you think that's the end of the story? Like, that's the inherent message of the gospel, is just when a body's in the ground, it doesn't mean the story's over. On that day of resurrection, I'm convinced the first thing people will say, whether they're Jew or atheist or Hindu or whatever, I'm convinced people are going to say, oh. And you know that little list you keep for God? Like, what about Numbers 17? Like, that list is going to seem so minuscule and stupid in the light of the resurrection. Paul says, you're going to sing and you're going to announce him king one day. You may as well get on with the business of doing it today. Because every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that it really is Jesus who holds the whole world together. Now, if that doesn't keep you up at night, I don't know what will. Soren Kierkegaard tried to capture this. He told a story that's well known now. It's called The King and His Maiden. It's a parable of sorts, but he describes a prince who's working for his father, the king, on certain projects in the kingdom. And the father sends this prince into the city one day for a particular project when he falls intoxicated under the spell of a woman. He doesn't even talk to her yet, but he's intrigued by her. And eventually, as time unfolds, he has occasion to talk with her. And he realizes that he faces a great ethical or existential crisis. Because of who he is, the playing field is not just. See, he could invite her to the palace. He could throw a great feast or a great banquet. He could have the best wine and the best food and the best jewelry and garb and attire. And he could do all he wanted to do to impress her. But he would never really know if she actually loved him. There would be no way to know. He could go to her. He could ride his horse. He could bring his soldiers. He could ask her father for her hand in marriage. But he would never really know because of who he is. And he came to the conclusion that the only possible scenario in which his true love and respect for her was embodied in his actions would be to give up his title, to move into the same town and hope, by the grace of God, that she would accept him on her own terms. And Kierkegaard says, this is the story of Jesus, but it is only the beginning, because the second time he comes, he will not be veiled. He will not be a commoner. He will not be a peasant. He will not be a carpenter. He will be the king of creation who's been holding the whole world together. And so this is what I want to say to you practically today, because this is a big story, right? Some of you experience seasons of life or moments of life where you just know, man, this story is so true, it's so good, like God is just, and you see that everywhere. And I'm jealous of you, to be honest. You know sometimes that God is closer to you than the blood in your veins, that God is closer to you are than you are to yourself. You just know, like you know this is true. You know this is the story. And yeah, we mess it up. And yeah, we see in a mirror dimly lit. But it's true. That's because you are experiencing the collision course of the cosmic Christ with his creation. Like you can feel the searing burn, the flames of heaven, and your eyebrows are scorched. Some of you have that gift. Others of you, you feel the weight of the divorce papers that were served this weekend. You feel the heaviness of having to return year after year to the gravesite of the child you never should have had to bury. And you live in the not yet. Oh, you believe Jesus came the first time, and you believe that he might come a second time. You're just not sure what that has to do with anything that you're experiencing today. What I want to say is you are also feeling the searing reality that although we are coming into the new heavens and the new earth, we are not there yet. And the genius of Christianity is not an intellectual presentation of this story. The genius of Christianity is that it says Jesus lived in that tension, in that moment, in that angst, in that paradox, whatever you want to call that, Jesus lived into that with unbelievable integrity for God. And he looks to his brothers and sisters and he says, you can walk this way. Because 2,000 years ago, the son of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter, just outside of Sepphoris in a little place called Nazareth, started to believe that maybe God was speaking to him a new kingdom, a new ethic, a new way of being. And as he challenged the great religion of the day and the greatest empire at that point in the history of the world, neither of those two powers could stand everything Jesus stood for. But since that time, since his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his creation of the church, men and women all over the globe have prayed in his name. They have researched cancer in his name. They have built orphanages in his name. And the reason you and I are still here today singing these songs is because the story is more alive today than it was even 2,000 years ago. So we live in the tension of the searing flames of the already and the painful loss of the reality that we are not there yet. And we pray together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, it's our heart's confession to you this morning that for too long we have thought about you as a God who is behind us, whining, upset, coming down on us, judging us. But God, thank you for the invitation that Jesus shows us. You're a God out in front of us, showing us the way, calling us deeper, calling us to be more faithful. So God, as we receive these words in song, may they come over our heart and wash us like fresh water, and the whole church said.